This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
I, of course, am welcome for the opportunity to preach as Pastor and his family are on vacation, and I trust that they are having a refreshing time and that he will come back rested. He's in a job that carries a lot of pressure that most of us really have no clue about. So I'm thankful to get away for a while. Well, please turn with me to Hebrews 4:12, the passage you heard read earlier. The reason that I only had him read one verse is because, though this is the kickoff verse, and maybe the most important one this morning in many ways, this is going to be a topical expository message, which means instead of dealing with a certain section of Scripture in one place, I'll be jumping around a lot talking about a particular topic. And still, the idea is still to be expository, which, as you know, simply means to expose what the Scripture means and what it's saying does. It's about the Bible. When we speak of the character of the Bible, we are used to saying that it is nothing less than the Word of God, inerrant and infallible. These things are true. But this morning, I would like us to consider another characteristic about the Bible that may not so readily come to mind, and that is simply this, that the words on its page, on its pages, are alive. That meant what I say, they're actually alive. That is the claim of the Bible about itself, as we shall see, and the implications of that truth are profound. You see, the Bible is no mere book. It is not even merely the book that is the Christian's sole authority for faith and practice, as we often say. It is definitely that, most definitely that. But if it is only that, then the Bible begins to sound, as we refer to it, like a reference book that we only open when we need to answer a question or make a point. Rather, it is to be opened often and dwelled in, for God has endowed it with living power to transform his people into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Thus, it is the primary means God's ordained to accomplish his purposes in us and the lives of those who have yet to come to him through Christ. So we ignore it to our loss or embrace it to our eternal gain. Structurally, in the first half of this message, we'll examine scriptures, a lot of them, that prove the Bible to be both living and powerful. The second half will speak to the implications of that truth. Now, this is going to, in this process, this will involve referring to over 20 verses of Scripture. Now, I realize that's too many for you to have to look up every single one of those. But I will read each one and give it the address to write down if you want. And by the way, I'm told that it's easy to write down an address if you write the number first, because that's the easiest part to forget, and then the book afterward. So, just a tip if you want to write them down. But even if you don't want to do that, they'll be available to you because the plan is to post the list of these verses on the church's website on the Sermon Archive page where this message should show up as well. And thank you, Jeff, for doing that. Okay, let's take a look at first, though, at Hebrews 4:12, if you're not already there. I'm going to read it in the New King James. Dave is right. There's one word here that's often translated either powerful or active. And it means pretty much the same thing. It does things. Okay? Let's read it. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So first off here, the goal is to talk about the fact of the living word. And this is a good verse to start in, perhaps the key verse to do that. Because this is a proof by direct assertion. Does the Bible really consider itself both living and powerful, or living and active? I think you'll agree that here it just point blank says so. We have to decide whether we believe it or not, But there it is, point blank, that's its claim. I think we ought to spend a minute defining what we mean by living, especially in this day and age. You may have heard of the phrase a living document, right? But we know in the common vernacular these days that when you hear the phrase living document, it means that this is a document that is subject to change. It's living in the sense that we expect to revise the thing every once in a while and bring it up to date and change it around as necessary. Is that what we want to do with the Bible? No. Thank you for shaking your heads emphatically. No. This is God's Word given to us, and it is inerrant. It's infallible. We are specifically warned against tinkering with it, adding to it, subtracting from it, and so on. So when it says here that it's living, that doesn't mean living in the sense of it's often used in modern English today. No, it really means it's literally alive, with the power of a living thing. Again, it says it's not only living, but powerful, or active, as some translations put it. Again, it does things. It has power to do things. It couldn't do things if it didn't have some power. And this verse talks about some of the things it can do. It says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. Now, you may have heard from previous messages on this passage or others like it that probably what the apostle has in mind here, the writer of Hebrews, when he talks about a two-edged sword, is the Roman short sword. And that was perhaps the primary weapon that let them conquer the then-known world. Everybody else was using big, heavy weapons where you basically stood there and you made one big swipe. And the thing could, do serious damage if it connected. But if the receiver of that blow could fend it off, which the Romans were good at with their shields, then they'd get in there with this short thing that had two sharp edges and just start hacking and slashing, you see, and do a whole lot of damage before that other individual could actually lift the thing he just swung. So it was a formidable weapon, and the verse is being compared to that it's very effective at what it does. It does some amazing things in this verse, some things that are really difficult to understand, and not so difficult to understand, but simply amazing. It says, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. Now, I think we all agree that man has a material part, that's what we see on the outside, but there's an immaterial part too. Often referred to as the soul, it's my conviction that there's actually two immaterial parts, soul and spirit. And I think there's a case to be made that spirit is the part that has the capability of knowing and relating to Almighty God. That, I believe, is the part that is dead as we come from the womb. That's the part that God enlivens when he brings a person to faith in the finished work of Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, and for eternal life. Now, as you think about a human being, think about yourself even. Can you tell where soul ends and spirit begins? I can't do that. No, we can't figure that out. We know there's an immaterial part to man, but to subdivide that so that the spirit can be addressed directly? Mm-mm. This verse says the Word of God can do that. It can actually discern one from the other. It can strike where it needs to strike. Then it says of joints and marrow. He was writing to Hebrews, a lot of Christian Jews, who were quite familiar with what the priests, the Old Testament priests, did, because when this book was written, the temple was still standing. And the Jewish nation, most of whom simply had not accepted the Messiah that they had crucified, the priests were still going through those motions of the animal sacrifices, all of which pointed to what the Lord Jesus Christ would do and the necessity for sacrifice for sin. When Jesus came to fulfill that, they rejected him. But of course, God had made him the chief cornerstone. And the resurrection proves that sacrifice, that once for all sacrifice for sin that Jesus made, was acceptable to God. And his resurrection proves it. But they were familiar with what the knife of the priest could do to animal sacrifices, separating the joints and marrow. What does that mean for us? Well, to me, the first thing that comes to mind is the Word can take you apart. It can break through a lot of our self-deceptions and other delusions, and confront us with reality. Of course, that fundamental reality is that God is holy, and we are not. And what we need is to be reconciled to God, because the alternative is eternal death away from Him. Jesus Christ came to provide that one way, through His shed blood on the cross, to bridge that gap. But we have all sorts of self-deceptions to cut through, and the Bible can do that. When we're confronted with the Word of God, it's amazing how it can take you apart and reveal those things that you're actually suppressing and trying to hide from. It says it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Again, it's great at cutting through your fronts and self-deceptions. So here we have a direct assertion that the Word of God is living. Let's look at another one. I'm not going to have you look up all these verses, but let's go ahead and turn to the second one. It's 1 Peter, just a few books behind, a couple of books behind Hebrews. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. Says this, he's addressing Christians, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Here's Peter saying, the word of God lives. Now, lest we think that he's not speaking of literal words, jump down to the second half of verse 25. We're going to look at the intervening verse later on. But for now, notice the very end of this one. It says in verse 25, second half of it, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. The gospel of words. So here is Peter saying that this word, this book, okay, is living. One other one in this vein is Acts 7:38. You don't have to turn there. But it comes from Stephen's message to the Jewish council that was in a few minutes going to stone him to death. And he's talking about the Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, and proving that by going back to their own scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures that everyone agreed on. And he's talking about Moses at the time. And he says this in Acts 7:38. This is he, this is Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles given to us. I included this because Stephen is referring to Old Testament, to the scriptures of that time, given through Moses. And he says that those oracles, okay, is what he calls them, we're living, that they're alive. So this isn't anything new in the New Testament or something we're inventing. This has always been the case with God's revealed word in Scripture. So we've looked at three passages that directly assert that the words on this page are alive. That's a mystery, and we'll talk a little about that mystery later on. But it claims it in these verses. But there are other ways to show it, and that's proof by its effects, by what it does. Romans 1:16, speaking of the gospel, it says, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, or non-Jew. He says the gospel is the power of God. What's the gospel? What is it fundamentally made out of? Words. Words from this book. And it says that that is the power of God to actually save souls, to everyone who believes. The gospel is the call to faith in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's it in a nutshell. We know that from 1 Corinthians 15:3 and following. Okay? Again, words about what Jesus did on the cross, about his resurrection. It says that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, all predicted. He was buried, that means he really died. Okay? And on the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. Again, that was predicted too. Not something somebody invented, real historical event, was prophesied long before in Old Testament scripture. It is faith that Jesus died for your sins is what brings you to God. So the gospel is that kind of power that God uses to bring a person to that place where they trust in that sacrifice made on their behalf to save them from sin and give them eternal life and eternal fellowship with God. There are other passages that are similar. James 1:21 speaks of the word in general, not just the gospel. And he says, James 1:21, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So there again, here's the word involved integrally in the salvation of souls. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul is writing to young Timothy, and he says, from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. There it is again, you see. Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And even that faith is engendered by the word of God. Romans 10:17, a verse I'm sure you're familiar with, says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's kind of interesting, it doesn't say, you know, faith comes by hearing. It could have stopped right there. But the rest of the verse tells us that we can't even hear left to ourselves. We can't fathom the gospel, okay, unless God does a work in us. And according to Romans 10:17, that hearing, even the hearing, comes from the word of God when we're exposed to it. God uses it in that way to open our ears, open our hearts, so that we respond to the message of Jesus, about Jesus Christ dying for our sins and rising from the dead, that we might have that sin problem solved. So the word is involved all along the way, isn't it? It's the gospel is word of God, and it's powerful to save those who believe. It's able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, and even the faith itself is engendered through the word of God. It's a means that God uses, you see. It is the means that God uses to get the truth into a human heart. So here we've seen that these last scriptures talk about how the word of God, the living word of God, the active and powerful word of God, is at work in the salvation process. Okay. But it doesn't stop there once you trust Christ as Savior. It's still involved in our lives as believers. And that's the next set of verses I'd like us to look at. John 17:17, this is Jesus shortly before he was crucified, praying to his Father for his disciples, which by extension includes us. And in that prayer, he says this, sanctify them, and sanctify here means, of course, it always means set apart, but here it is setting apart not only as unique, but as being in the process, once they belong to God, in the process of growing and becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we are, right? If you've trusted Christ as Savior, the Lord is sanctifying you to become more and more like him in godly character and in holiness. Well, Jesus prays, sanctify them, that'd be you and me, okay, by your truth. Your word is truth, is the next line he says. So there we see that Jesus himself knows that the word of God is going to be integral and is integral for us to the sanctification process as well as the salvation of our souls initially. First Peter 2:2 is a similar verse where he says, as newborn babes, in other words, newborn believers, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. How do we grow? Through the word. Okay? You may grow thereby, by the word. So it's, again, integral to that growth process of a believer. And then we have two verses from the Corinthian epistles, one from 2 Corinthians 3:18, and then I'm going to refer to 1 Corinthians 13:12. They're similar, at least I believe they're similar. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, okay, mirror is a key word there, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Or the King James, the old King James is poetic. It says, through a glass darkly. Glass would be an older fashioned word for mirror. Okay? But then face to face. So what's the mirror is the question. By the way, this is an aside. If you're looking at an international version, you won't even see the word mirror. They switched the noun to a verb, reflect. I don't know why they did that. Very strange. But anyway, just FYI, in case you wonder, I don't see the word mirror there. I don't see the word glass. But that's what it says in the original. And what's the mirror is the question. It says we're beholding this as in a mirror of the glory of the Lord and being transformed by simply looking at it. Okay. And 1 Corinthians 13:12, we see in a mirror, but one day we will see face to face. Face to face means we will see the Lord personally, not through a medium, like a mirror, not just a reflection, but actually see face to face. And John says in one of his epistles that when we see him, we shall be like he is. That transformation will finally be complete. We get to participate in the process now by looking in this mirror. What do you suppose the mirror is? It's got to be this. What else could it be? That means that as we read this book, as we look at the book, God is in the process of transforming us. Sometimes I think that is why the Lord has given us some difficult passages. Ones we have to wrestle with. Ones we have to discuss. Ones that may differ about. You see, in the process of thinking about them and wrestling with them or discussing them or differing about them, what are we doing? We're looking at this thing, right? And in that process, we're beholding through this, via this mirror, okay, this glass, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the scripture say about itself? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And by prophecy, it means the whole book, not just predictive prophecy. The testimony of Jesus, it's the center point of this thing. When we look at this, we're seeing Jesus Christ. We're seeing lots of things about Jesus Christ. And when we look at it as in a mirror, these verses say we are being transformed. In a former life, teaching an adult Sunday school class, many of whom are Christians who've been decades, they had some pretty settled opinions about things in the Bible, and sometimes our discussions would become, shall we say, spirited. Okay, we argue. And, you know, the observer may think, wow, this whole class has, you know, gone to pot. It's going backwards. Now, I don't like argument any more than the next guy, but I really wasn't too concerned. You see, I had this ace in the hole. The Bibles were open, and they were sitting on our laps, and we were looking at them. And I know what this thing can do. So, you see, I knew that even though we're arguing over it, okay, that the Lord was using it even then, as we look at it, to transform us into his image. I know it's very sneaky of me, but I'm not repentant at all. It's interesting to note, too, of course, what one of the titles of the Lord Jesus is, that he is called the Word, capital W, who became flesh. Well, it makes sense that the written word would then reflect him, wouldn't, doesn't it? And it does. Isaiah 55:11, an Old Testament passage, speaks of the fact that in any sense that the word sets out to accomplish something, it does it. It accomplishes what God sends it to do. Isaiah 55:11 says this, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." It says, it shall accomplish. It shall prosper. It does things. It's living. It has power. A couple of examples. One from Acts 13:48. Again, speaking of individuals who had heard the gospel preached by Paul in this case, it says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this," that is the gospel, "and the fact that God was going to save non-Jews as well as Jews who come to Christ, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." You see, there the word was at work, they heard the word, and people were saved. John 12:48 is the other side of the coin. Not only because the word always accomplishes what it set out to do, even when it looks like it's not getting the results that we would like to see, like people being saved, because it says in John 12:48, and this is kind of sobering, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words," in here, "has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." So even when it's rejected, it's doing its work of judgment or confirming in judgment. That should cause us, you know, if we're not sure that we've trusted Christ as Savior, to fall on our knees and say, "Lord, save me, the sinner." Because there are consequences if we don't take the remedy that God has provided in Christ. So here we've reviewed again. So proofs by direct assertion, biblical passages say the word is alive and powerful, and then proof by its effects, what it does. And the obvious question that comes up at this point is, how can these things be? How can words on a page be truly alive? What sort of life does it have? I don't have all the answers for you, I'm afraid, but here are some thoughts. First of all, we know what it isn't. It isn't a creature. God's made lots of creatures, right? But the word isn't a creature because the word itself says that it's eternal. Psalm 119:89. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Settled. And that's an Old Testament verse, isn't it? A good portion of the Bible hadn't been revealed yet, but it was all settled beforehand. God is sovereign and ordered all those events so that when even the historical passages were written down, they were exactly as God knew they would come out. Because God's sovereign, right? And he works all things after the counsel of his will. So the word itself says it's eternal. It's settled in heaven. And other verses we're going to look at that expand on that. So it's not a creature. And it's not deity either. for we're not called to worship it. Perhaps there's a clue in a couple other verses. And again, this is not being dogmatic about this. It's just food for thought about maybe it helps explain how the words on a page could be alive. How can words even spoken be alive? The verses I like to compare are Genesis 2:7 and 2 Timothy 3:16. So Genesis 2:7, I'll read. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." We're in the Garden of Eden here. "And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This thing that was otherwise made out of dust. And made it alive. Breath of life. Now, you're probably familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16 because it talks about the scriptures and how it came about. It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness." First part of the verse I'd like to focus on right now. It says, all scripture, scripture is another word for the words in this book, is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration literally means God breathed. And you may have a translation that actually puts it that way. God breathed. Just like the breath of God that made Adam alive. So somehow God breathes and it's not the individuals who wrote this that were inspired, it's the words that are inspired. They're God-breathed words. Perhaps that helps explain why they're alive. Still doesn't explain exactly what kind of life it has, but it's food for thought about how can this be? I do not profess to understand exactly what kind of life it has. I only know what the Bible clearly states. And the Bible says, that's enough. an illustration, and this, again, all illustrations break down, and this one does too, sooner or later, but maybe in a sense you can think of it a little bit like electricity. I understand. If you Google what is electricity, you'll get some articles saying that scientists really still don't know. They really don't know fundamentally what it is. It's still a mystery. But we know it exists, and it has power because we can do things with it according to its own rules and its characteristics to benefit, right? It can also cause a lot of damage, as we know, right? Does that make sense? So here again is something even in our physical world that exists. We really don't understand what it is or exactly why it works the way it does, but it does and we can benefit from it. Again, just an illustration may help. It breaks down sooner or later like all illustrations do. But there's a parallel there perhaps. Now, well, then, what if something happens to my Bible and it's destroyed? Obviously, I can't read it anymore. It appears to me that this living word then is destroyed. Well, obviously, words on a page can be destroyed. But, and this goes back to that 1 Peter verse you might still have in your laps, by the way, that says that all flesh is as grass. This is verse 24 of 1 Peter. And all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And then he says again, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. The word of the Lord endures forever. So copies may be destroyed, but the word itself can never be destroyed. We have that promise from God. So as long as you have a copy, you've got something living you're looking at. And God has preserved and will preserve copies of his word. He has done so remarkably for some, well, long time. 3,500 years now about, maybe more. Okay. But then you say, well, I've got a translation here and I know it. And it's based on an original that wasn't even written in my language, wasn't written in English. So how can this translation be alive? Maybe you could say that about the original Hebrew and Greek texts, but this is English. You know, how can I know whether my translation is true to that original, first of all, and whether this is reliable, and I can confidently say that, hey, my translation is alive? Well, as far as how can I know that this thing is reliable, the Bible is, everybody agrees, even those who hate it, as far as I know, the Bible is the best attested document in history. There are thousands of manuscripts, both complete and partial. And they agree remarkably. None of them go back all the way to the original. But we know that they are faithful to the original. Let's take the New Testament as an example. Because they not only square with each other, almost word for word, just a few differences here and there, but we have quotations from early Christians who were writing in the first and second centuries, A.D., okay, that are worded the same way that it is in your Bible, translated, of course. So we know that all this time, God has reliably and faithfully preserved his word. And when it comes to translations, you know, God approves of translations. Do you realize that much of your New Testament is probably itself a translation? You know, take the words of Christ in red. Anybody have Bibles of words of Christ in red? Obviously, the red doesn't make them any more special than the rest of Scripture, but many Bibles are published that way. It is likely that Jesus, and what language do we know that the New Testament was written in? Greek, right? Jesus likely spoke Aramaic. So the original quoted him in Greek. It was a translation. But that translation is inspired. God breathed. Maybe God did it that way just to show that, you know, translations are fine. The original parts of it were a translation. Awesome, huh? Pretty amazing. So, your translation is reliable. Your translation can be called living because it still goes back to those original manuscripts. Now, obviously, it's best to obtain a translation as close as possible to the original. That's a whole other sermon or discussion. The old King James, still good. Remarkable thing, done hundreds of years ago. Among translations that use modern English, the New King James, which I'm reading from here, the New American Standard, or the more recent English Standard Version, are all, for the most part, accurate word-for-word translations. So for all practical purposes, such translations are reliable and therefore carry living power. Other versions are what you might call paraphrases, restatements, interpretive calls. Okay. A word-for-word one does a minimum of interpretation and leaves that to you and me. I think it's the healthier way. Well, we're running out of time. And I still haven't come to the implications. We're coming to it now, finally. There are obviously some pretty profound implications if this book is actually alive. And if it's really the thing that God is using to mold us and transform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Personally, obviously, if it can do that, and that is what God uses to do that, and what God wants to accomplish in our lives, then we need to get in it and stay in it. Would you agree? So, read it. Put yourself under the hearing of it via sermons, small group Bible studies. That's why they do these things in this local church. Share it with others as the Lord gives opportunity. And here's a way to learn anything. Teach it. No better way to get to know anything than if you teach it. It forces you to get to know it well. In any case, whether that's you're called to that or not, it won't do you any good if you're not in it. Second thing is, believe it. See that you don't become like those spoken of in Hebrews 4:2. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. When we come to the word of God, do we come with a willingness to believe what's there? Literally. Study it. That would be, concentrated reading, perhaps. God is always more likely, no doubt, to use a correct interpretation rather than an incorrect one. And the Bible indicates that we're responsible to get it right and that we can actually do that. The Sunday school classes series we're in right now is giving us time-worn and fundamental methods to actually reach that end. It's been a profitable time. Start with a good translation. Learn sound study principles. They're not that difficult. And humbly depend on the Spirit. We know from 1 Corinthians 2:12 that he's given to us that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And here's a caution. Be careful to study the Word and not just books about the Word. That's a subtle trap. It's good just to stay in the book as much as possible. Those things can be helpful, okay? But be careful to study the Word, not just books about the Word. That the Word is alive has serious implications for the focus and ministry of the church. More on this in the evening service tonight. But the Word is all that God honors to save souls and sanctify believers. It really is all we have to offer a fallen world. This book is what we have to offer a fallen world. The church does so many other things that may be good, but they're not the best. So what should the church do? Well, 2 Timothy 3:17 says that the word is able to make the man of God complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It doesn't refer to anything outside itself in that regard. So if it can make the man or woman of God complete, that means our focus must be on the word, not on programs or church growth principles or that are so popular today or other things. You know? So internally, we must ensure the word is preached. Praise the Lord, it has been preached faithfully here for decades. Praise God for a sound Bible preaching pastor. He's a jewel. Okay? We don't know how blessed we are. Externally, you know, we're responsible to get the word out to the ends of the earth, so we have to make calls about missionaries to support. Well, it seems to me that fundamentally we should support missions that spread the word, even if that's at the cost of doing good but secondary things. And then trust the word and it alone to do its work in the lives of people. And you know, in my experience, that takes time. And we'd rather have instant results, but God seems to be in no hurry about how he uses his word. In my experience, I found that sermons, studies, classes that focus on the Bible really have their greatest value because of their cumulative effect. Probably because over time, we're spending God in his word, time in God's word. And I could give you some examples of growth I've seen because of that, but we're running out of time. How will we know we're doing it right? Well, by a little self-examination and looking around us a bit in our local fellowship. For ourselves, do we as individuals and as a body of believers, do we long for the word and love to hear it preached and taught? Another indicator that we might be doing it right is when we focus more and more on what the Word focuses on, even the person and work of Jesus Christ, the centerpiece of Scripture. And when we see people grow to be like Him because of their exposure to that Word. When those character qualities, that holiness of life starts to come out. So we'll conclude. How about you? Do you believe the Word is alive? Do you long to look into it? Have you believed its central message, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, to free you from sin and death? Can you see how God has used that Word to cause you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ once you've trusted Him to save you? Do you expect it to continue to change you? Do you love to hear it preached and taught? Do you want the same for others? Those would seem to be positive indicators that perhaps we're on the right track with the Word of God. May we believe in the power of the living Word and desire above all to see that power at work in our own lives, in the lives of our loved ones, and in the life of the church of the living God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book you've given us. Thank you for yourself. Thank you that you loved us enough to give us such an amazing thing. And thank you that there's nothing nebulous about your power and the avenues of your power. We hold it in our hands. And thank you for the privilege of holding it in our hands, translated into a language we understand, living in a land where it's still free to look in this book and assemble together and hear it preached and discuss it and hear it taught. May we take advantage of all these resources you've given us, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ to your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible, or subscribe to the sermon podcast on our sermons page and in iTunes.